All right, well, good evening. You may be seated. Welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. We have a couple chapters to look at tonight, and in those chapters, a lot of different subjects, a lot of different topics we're going to tackle. And so, if you will open your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, starting in chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Let me know when you're there. Who got there first? No, just kidding. All right, so let's just dive right in and look at what the Lord has to say to us tonight. So like I said, we're going to be hitting a lot of different topics tonight. And as Jesus set sail to Jerusalem, he's on his way to the cross now. So he's got a lot of things to bring about, to discuss, and to teach about. So chapter 10, verse 1. Then he, Jesus, arose from there. Where's there? Around the Sea of Galilee. And came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. So he's moving from the Sea of Galilee. He's moving south and east to the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan River. Look at your maps. That'll help you out a lot. And the multitude, so a lot of people gathered to Jesus again. And as he was accustomed, he what? Taught them. Yes, that's what Jesus was doing. He was teaching them. He was teaching them truth. And so here he is again in verse 2. As he's teaching truth, those who didn't like what he was saying, the Pharisees, they came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Why were they asking him that? Testing him. So they didn't really want to know the answer. They wanted to trap him. That was the point. So he answered and said to them, well, what did Moses command you? He brought them back to Scripture. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Because what was going on is mainly, well, completely, the males in the marriages were abusing their wives. And whenever they didn't like something about their wives, or they just got tired, they told their wives to split. And that put the wives, you might want to say, the victim of divorce, in a very, very bad position. And so Moses, because of what was going on, required a certificate of divorce. Another way to look at that would be that if a man, and during this time it was only a man that could do this. In our day and age, you might want to say the innocent party in a divorce situation. So if there, sometimes there's not any innocent parties, but if there was, then they would, the person that wants to divorce the other person would be required to give them what we could call a certificate of innocence, which means that that person would be able to be free from their marriage and not looked at as someone who committed adultery, because that's how a woman would be viewed in those days if they were sent away, because Moses in Deuteronomy 24 was writing about this very thing that was going on, and these men that were abusing their wives, and he was saying, you got to write them this certificate saying they didn't commit adultery. You just want to get rid of them. So that would enable the woman to be free and not be looked at in a very negative way, and then she would actually be able to be remarried. But as this practice was going on in the days of Jesus, then it became really bad because men were getting rid of their wives for any reason whatsoever. And back in Deuteronomy, where Moses gave the command to write a certificate of divorce, in those days, as he was doing that, it then was then mistreated, or like any time you have some sort of legalistic law, people push the boundaries and keep pushing them. So when Moses said the only clause for divorce would be unfaithfulness or adultery in a marriage, they took that uncleanness or unfaithfulness to be anything that they didn't like. So by Jesus' time, they were able to, a husband would say, I'm just tired of you, here's a divorce paper, just go and be gone. And get. And they do that was a very troubling issue in the days of Jesus, and it's like that today. So they're asking him, they're testing Jesus. Why are they asking him this? Because there are two rabbis that interpreted Deuteronomy and Moses' command in two different ways. One was a more liberal way, where you can write a certificate of divorce for almost anything. That was the Rabbi Hillel. And then there was a more conservative or strict way, where the only reason you could write a certificate of divorce in a marriage would be marital unfaithfulness. And that was the Rabbi Shammai. And so they're testing Jesus because they want to split his followers in half, because he had so many followers, and they wanted him to take a side. And if he took a side, then he had split his followers in half. So here's how Jesus handles this. He says in verse 5, Jesus answered and said, it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation. So right here, Jesus is confirming the foundation of what a marriage is. So marriage doesn't change over time. And Jesus is proving this. He's going back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, to the very first marriage. And Jesus is saying, 4,000 years later, he's saying, this is what a marriage is. And he's also saying what a sexual ethic is, how God created sexuality, how he created marriage, how he created procreation. And when Jesus is saying this, what he's signifying is this is something that's unalterable and does not change with the culture. This does not change with time. So let's look at this. Here's what Jesus says. The Pharisees are saying, certificate of divorce, you can write it. You can divorce anytime, anywhere, no fault divorce. So here's what Jesus lays down and reminds them. From the beginning, here's the way it was. God, in verse 6, created male and female. So that's significant, isn't it? God is basically saying, Jesus is saying that he created men and women complementary, different, but to be two different sexes that would come together in a marriage. There's no such thing as a same-sex marriage. That does not exist. Even though society may want to call it that, or there's no such thing. It's fake. It's false, it's a fraud, and Jesus is saying that. he's saying the reason he created a male and a female, and he's saying that in context of a marriage. And as he's saying that in context of a marriage, he's saying that in context of sexual union. And he's saying that in context of a sexual union that he created to be good, to further the culture, to further mankind, and to also develop a relationship in that marriage that would be special, unique, and a gift. But it's only between a male and a female. So he says in verse 7, for a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So this is an exclusive relationship. It's a different relationship. It's not like parental child relationship. It's not like relatives relationship. It's not like any other relationship. It's completely different. And it's to be treated like that. It's to be treated as this is unique, special, ordained by God. It's not to be given out to other parties and shared with other parties. Not that you don't have friends if you're married. It's this marital union is unique and special and between two people that are male and female. And then it says in verse 8, the two shall become one. So they're considered now one unit. And then it says, so then they will no longer be two but one flesh, in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So it's to be forever. It's to be for eternity. And so in verse 10, in the house, his disciples, so a little bit later they go in the house, his disciples, they asked him, again, about the same matter. And so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So he's saying that in the context of, and Matthew tells us that sexual immorality, or better said, adultery within the marriage, or sex outside of the marriage, ends the marriage. That's a reason for divorce. It's not a command to divorce, but it is a clause for divorce. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, abandonment, when one of those in that marital relationship leave and split that marriage, that's also another clause for the dissolving of that marriage. But if you just understand the foundation of a marriage, you understand he says, let not man separate. Man's not to take into his hands this right to separate. He has no right to separate that. Now this gets into a lot of discussions. We've talked about this in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. If you want to go back on our Sunday messages, we went in more in depth about that. Now there's always forgiveness. There's always the ability to move on. There's a lot of different issues in regards to that, and those are things that can be discussed. But here's the foundation, that a marriage is to be between a man and woman for a lifetime. And within that is where those two people are to experience the deepest, most intimate relationship that a human being can have. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that that marriage is actually a representation of Christ's relationship with the church. So that in that marriage, it should reflect the gospel. So verse 13. Then Jesus brought little children to him. Then they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive The kingdom of God as a little child will be by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms and he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. And so we see this scene. I love picturing the scene of just people bringing their babies to Jesus, or not babies, but children to Jesus. And this is in light of the fact that Jesus had been going around and healing people and having compassion on people and loving people and being kind to people. Those are the things that cause people to want to be around Jesus. And a little child, they're so intuitive that they want to be around people that are nice to them and sweet to them. Grandpas, grandmas are notorious for little kids. They usually have like little candy or something, and little kids run over to them and they want to be around them. But the disciples were getting irritated, almost as if they were looking at the little children like, hey, we got serious stuff here. You know, we don't have time for the little kids to be bothering Jesus right now. We have serious stuff we got to be dealing with. And Jesus kind of was really upset about that. He didn't like that attitude. But it's interesting, sometimes we can have that, such a businessy, adulty attitude, where we would even, like in church, we would maybe look at children's churches like, that's just where they clown around all the time. That's not serious like we do in here, you know. We do serious stuff in here. But in reality, that's not true at all. Because in reality, children are the best audiences for the Word of God. And Jesus is saying that. Because something happens. We get weird when we get older. When we're little, we can sense something that's good and we'll go to it. When we get older, we question everything. We think we're big shots. We have pride. We have our intellect, which we sabotage ourselves with. But a little child, they know something good and they go to it. And Jesus is actually using this as an illustration. And he's saying, the only way we can enter into the kingdom of God, that's why this should be, we should really perk up when we hear this. The only way that we can enter into the kingdom of God is we come like a little child. And what does that mean? It means we know Jesus is good and we come to him. And we don't go through all these worldly ideas where we start to, well, I don't know, maybe the earth just formed out of nothing. And maybe cells just sort of replicated over time, millions of years, and I don't know about that. And then as adult, we also do things like, you know, I think I'd rather sin. I think I'd rather sow my wild oats. I think the world has better things for me than that. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is for those who come to Jesus like these children are. And they want to be around him. They know he's good. They sense his goodness. And so as they're around Jesus, they want to be around him. They're not blinded by their own pride and their own sin. Not blinded by the world's philosophies that are looking to take them captive, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is this how we come to Jesus? Now, if you're saved, that's how you came to Jesus. You came to him just sort of just saying, Jesus, save me. And he saved you. Maybe you went through a whole bunch of stuff to get to that point, to sort of get rid of those inclinations to think that the world is better than Jesus. whatever it is, but that's how we come to Jesus. And we also find in this section of Scripture that it's important to encourage little children to come to Jesus. If you get an opportunity to encourage a child to Jesus, do that. That is the greatest human work. The greatest human work is to exhibit, exude, exemplify to a little child Jesus Christ to them. Those little children are going to grow up in a world that is after them. And for those who share the love of Christ with a little child, I believe their reward in heaven is great. And many, many people nobody knows about, they serve diligently, they share the love of Jesus with these little kids. And one day, as the proverb says, train up a child in the way they shall go, and when they get older, they will not depart from it. So let's be a church that pours into children, that loves the children here, that creates an environment for children to love Jesus. May each children see Jesus in us. And so now in verse 17, he says, now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So that should cause us to really perk up again, right? Do we realize what's going on? This is Jesus Christ himself. This is the creator of everything. This is God in human flesh. This is the one in whom we'll stand before to give account for our life. This is the one who died for our sins. This is the one who rose again from the dead. He's telling us how to enter in the kingdom of God and have eternal life. So who are we going to listen to? I want to listen to him. So what does he say? So somebody comes up to him and asks him, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is trying to get to see if he understands that he's talking to God. Why do you call me good? Is that a phrase you're using? Or do you understand that there's only one that's good and you're looking at him? And you're talking to him. Do you know that? Do you understand that? So he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So he was talking to him and starting where he would be. This is where this person would be. This is a good way to sort of understand how to witness to people, how to share Christ with people. So he's starting with where he was. And he was one that would know and understand the Ten Commandments. And in Jesus' day, the Jews saw the keeping of the Ten Commandments as salvation giving. So their salvation giving would depend on their own ability to be good. So he started with them there. And remember, he said, who's good? Only God's good. And then he gives them the law, only five of the Ten Commandments. And he says, if God's the only one that's good, and now have you kept these five things? Because in his mind, keeping those five things in his mind would equate to I'm good. And then would equate to I'm able to go to heaven because I'm good, based on the law. So he answers in verse 20. He says, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Yeah, I've done all these things. So this also shows his pride. There's no way he's done all these things. And Jesus said, it's not just the outward doing of or not doing of these things. It's if you think about it, if it's in your heart. So then Jesus looks at him, and he loved him. Isn't that neat? He loved him. And he said to him, so now he's moving him in his understanding from where he started of me being good, and the law is what is the measure of me being good. Then he goes, one thing you still lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. What was Jesus doing? Do we have to sell everything if we want to go to heaven? Is that how we go to heaven? We sell all our stuff and then we go to heaven? What Jesus was doing is exposing his idol. It was, for him, easy to obey those laws. He didn't murder anybody. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal. For him, that was easy. But what he loved in his heart was his riches. He loved that. And so Jesus is testing him. Because you can't love the world and God at the same time. And in his mind, he thought he was good because of the law. But the law, now Jesus is showing and really exposing his heart. Only God's good. And he's showing him, you're not good like you think you are. And that's what's important for us to understand to get saved, isn't it? That we're not good. That our good works don't save us. That we can't do good things to be saved. All our works are like what? Filthy rags. And that's what's called self-righteousness. This young man was self-righteous. And because he is self-righteous, he didn't realize that he loved the world's goods above God. But Jesus was testing that. So let's see what he does. He was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he didn't like that. He liked the rule following, but he liked the world loving. He loved the world, and Jesus exposed that. And so what Jesus is doing here is laying the foundation of what salvation is and really how we enter into the kingdom of God. So this is what he continues on next. Watch what happens. So in verse 22, he says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, isn't that interesting? Do we desire to be rich and want a lot of stuff? Jesus says riches actually make it really hard to go to heaven. Knowing that, how rich do you want to be? How much do you want to have? Knowing that riches make it hard to go to heaven. Not that you can't be rich and go to heaven. But riches are that which is the world's currency. And often make a person worship those riches and obscures their own need to be right with God. Riches can do that. They can counterfeit. They make a person feel like they're okay, that they're doing good. But Jesus said if you want to come to him, you have to be poor in spirit. You have to be sort of broken. And so that doesn't mean there are rich people, definitely, that go to heaven. But he's saying it's really hard for a rich person to go to heaven because those riches are such an idol if they get a hold of your heart. So the disciples, they were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again and he said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished among themselves. Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and he said, with men, it is impossible. You want to get that? It's impossible to be saved with you, with me. That is not something that anybody has ever done or will ever do. It's impossible for us to save ourselves, for us to be good, for us to do enough good things. This is what Jesus is stressing. But he said, for with God, all things are possible. So how are we saved? It's God that saves us, not ourselves. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and we have followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with no persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So his whole point is, we often see people here that we view as great. We want to be like, we want to have their houses, we want to have their cars, we want to have their fame. And Jesus is saying, a lot of those people, they're going to be last. A lot of the lowest people here on earth, they're the ones that are going to be first. And so we have to look at life as living it before God and not before the world. We have to care what God thinks and says and not what the world thinks and says. And it's our pride that wants the world to think well of us. And it's our humility and fear of God and love of God that wants Him to be well pleased with us. And so when we become born again, when we become saved, that's one of the things that changes, is we're more concerned about what God thinks than what the world thinks. And many who follow Christ have the unfortunate circumstance of losing worldly things, even family things, jobs, money, things like that. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about that. If you keep following me, I'm going to take care of that, and you're going to be rewarded in this world and in the next a hundredfold. Why? God's not a debtor to us. God's not going to be in debt like, oh, you lost all this stuff and now I owe you. God will always outgive us. God will always give us more than we give up. So in verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. This is the last visit to Jerusalem. He's on his way to die. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. This was a theme. He continued to remind them, this is what's going to happen. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Think about that prophecy. Think about the impossibility of this description happening if Jesus wasn't outside of time, space, and matter. And think about what this did to his disciples. His disciples hearing this, his disciples still confused about who he was and this dying and being killed and didn't make sense to them. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw him glorified, and then he talks about dying. How could you die when you're God and you're all powerful and all knowing and all present? And Jesus had to keep reminding them because it just didn't make sense. But imagine this testimony. Imagine the 12 hearing him say that, not getting it, but then this actually did happen. And not on the fourth day, not on the second day, not on the 10th, on the third day, he actually rose again. And they saw him, they touched him. They saw him dead, completely dead. They saw him alive, completely alive. And this is the testimony that is given to us. These are the accounts that we're reading. We're reading eyewitness accounts. That gives me confidence. That's one of the reasons I have so much confidence in the Word of God. So then Jesus in verse 35, it says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." So they're kind of like, okay, you're a pretty big shot. So that's how we are, aren't we? Jesus, just do whatever I want. And so Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? I love how nice Jesus is. But, and Jesus, he says these things always to bring truth out of our hearts. That's what he's doing. And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. And remember, they saw the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus glorified there. And they're saying, we want to be your right hand, left hand person. We can't be you, but we want to be the highest people. That we want to be great. And we're following you. We left everything. We're following you. So now you have to make us great. You have to do whatever we say. This is how many people live out their Christian life. Jesus, you have to do whatever I say. And I want to be great. I want everybody to think I'm awesome. I want to be popular. Now I pray, Jesus, do that for me. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. This is what he says to us a lot. And then he explains. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's talking about his suffering. And they said, yeah, we're able to do that. And Jesus says, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. You will suffer. And you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. You will also experience suffering, and they will be killed. Actually, James is the first martyr of the church. He got killed first out of the disciples. And then John was not killed, but they tried to kill him. They put him in a pot of boiling water, and it didn't work because God wasn't finished with him yet. He had to write the book of Revelation. So they stuck him on an island to get rid of him, island of Patmos, and there he got a vision. So he just died of old age. He's the only one. But he suffered. And it says in verse 40, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand, that's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. In other words, these things we should not concern ourselves with. God is going to figure out all these things like that. That's not our concern. So he says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So the rest of the disciples were like, what? These guys are just, I was thinking of something I didn't want to say. They're kissing up to him. Look at them. They're kissing up to him. They're like teacher's pets. And they take him aside and just ask him, hey, can I be your greatest guy? And they're all upset. There's a lot of jealousy there. And they began to be greatly displeased. And then in verse 42 it says, but Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know, that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he's saying, you're looking at this whole position thing like the people of the world do. The people of the world, they have leaders and rulers and they lord over people. What does that mean? They like use their power over to put other people down, to elevate themselves. See, that's what people in the world do. He said, that's not what we're all about. He said, we're about going lower. We're about serving. We're about being low people and serving other people. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to be a servant of all. And just to show you how that works, I came myself, God, creator of all, to serve even to the point of giving my life for you. So that's the way we should live our life. In verse 46. Now when they came out to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling for you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" That kind of statement is probably why the disciples said, "We want you to do this for us." So Jesus would say that to people, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus on the road, indicating that not only did he receive his physical sight, he received salvation as well. So let's keep going. So here it is. He's coming in now. When they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, which no one has sat, loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it there." So they went their way and they found a colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed, they cried out saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So that is what people refer to as the triumphant entry. And what is happening there? This is actually prophesied about to the day in the book of Daniel chapter 9. This is that day. This is the day that is referred to in Psalm chapter 118 that a lot of you may quote every morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You're like, "Yeah, we're going to have a great day today." And that's appropriate to do that. But that is specifically referring to a specific day. It's this day. It's this day that Daniel is referring to. And this is the day that Jesus publicly announces himself as the Messiah to everybody. Remember before this, he's saying, "Hey, I did this thing, but don't tell anybody. Keep it on the DL. I did this thing, but after I die and raise again, then you can talk about it." But this is him publicly declaring to everybody that he is riding in as the Savior. Notice he's riding on a colt. Notice all the particulars about this colt that was tied in a specific place, and the disciples were to go and to release it. These were all a way that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy, but also signifying that he is in control of this whole situation. That's important to note. Jesus wasn't just some guy that came and they killed him. Jesus was in control of all of these events, the time, the people outside that didn't know anything about things going on, even in control of a colt. He rode an untamed colt. That is not normal that somebody would be able to ride something without like that without being bucked off. And so the people, the masses around it, they recognize, okay, this is it. They rejoiced, they celebrated, they quoted scriptures, and they laid down palm branches. They're inaugurating him as their king. But here's something very important. Many of those same people turn on Jesus when he is crucified because he didn't fulfill their desires. Jesus came and he was going to suffer on the cross, and they didn't like that. They wanted him to rule and reign on earth now. Well, what if he did that? Then we wouldn't have been saved. So he's going to come back later and do that. But that's very important to note. That we come to Jesus, if he's truly God, then we don't have an opinion. We don't have a say-so. It's not up to us. We don't boss Jesus around. If he's God, we just do whatever he says. Good thing he loves us. Good thing he's good. Good thing he's loving and caring and kind and merciful and all those adjectives, because he's God. He's in control. He's all powerful. And he's doing his thing. And so don't get thrown off when you start to follow Jesus and things don't work out like you think they should. And I can almost guarantee you it's not going to. If you follow Jesus and you have in your mind like how everything's going to look the next 30 years, I guarantee you it's not going to look like that. And that's why we're just to worry about today. Follow Jesus today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has its own cares and worries, but follow Jesus today. But you know, you'll be able to look back if you do that and say, man, his thing was way better than my thing. Thank God he didn't do my thing. Thank God he did his thing. So in verse 12, so he's in Jerusalem, so we're just days away from him being crucified, and he comes across this fig tree. So it says, the next day when they had come out from Bethany, so this is a place they stayed during the night. So during this last week, so Jesus rode in on Sunday, he was crucified on Friday. So during those few days, he was doing stuff. And he was staying in this place, Bethany, on the Mount of Olives. And then he'd go down from there across the Kidron Valley to where the temple was. He'd spend time there, and he'd go back and forth. That's what he was doing. So the next day, he came out from Bethany, and he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something to eat on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. You might want to underline that. For it was not the season for the figs. But it was unusual that the tree had leaves, because a tree would have leaves when the figs are coming. They kind of go together. But this just had leaves, no figs. So Jesus, in response, he said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So what's going on there? We're going to talk about that. He explains it more in a second. So we'll get there in a second. So now they come to Jerusalem. This is where the temple was, of course. And Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. This is the second time he did this. He did it in the beginning of his ministry too. So now he's doing it at the end of his ministry. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." In other words, a place where thieves hang out. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So he's going back at night to hang out over on the Mount of Olives. So what's going on here? So, like happens often in our day and age, the church becomes a worldly enterprise to make money instead of a spiritual enterprise to bless people. That makes sense? So this is very common. We see this in our day and age. We see money-driven churches. We see the emphasis on more and bigger and nicer. And there's nothing wrong with those things per se. But it's when that becomes the emphasis instead of spiritually blessing, lifting people up. So that's what a church should be. And a church that emphasizes money and selling things. And what was happening in Jesus' time is people were taking advantage of people who are seeking God. How are they doing that? They were selling them, say, a bird for a sacrifice. They'd bring their own bird, and they'd say, "No, your bird's no good. You have to buy our bird. It'd be more expensive." Or they'd bring their taxes. A Jewish person would have to bring their taxes, which would be equivalent to 2 days of work. And they're saying, "Here, I work for this. I want to pay my temple tax." And they would say, "Well, you need to use temple money. So temple money, you can exchange it, but then there's a percentage we take for that too." This made Jesus sick. It makes me sick to see this type of thing going on in church, to see people who are seeking the Lord being fleeced and shaken down for their money. Why? So we can have a bigger building, a giant thing, and we can have, you know, whatever you want to say. And like I said, that in itself is not wrong, but if all you're doing is really badgering the people to give money and give money and give money, then that could fall into this category. But we need to move on. So in verse 20, "Now in the morning they passed by and they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, it's withered away.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them.'" That's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? Now, is this an open checkbook? Well, we saw the disciples saying, "Hey, Jesus, do whatever I want." And Jesus saying, "You don't really want what you think you want." But I want to really press this point for a sec, because I found myself, I was reading this, and I was thinking, what are some big burdens on my heart? And is it in God's will to accomplish those things? So I was thinking about people that are close to me, that my heart's broken, that they're not walking with the Lord, or they're not born again. And I said, "Lord, it's your will that no man would perish, but all would have eternal life." And so I started praying for those people, and I'm believing. And now I just have this great peace. "Lord, you just told me to pray believing, and I'm praying in your will. You don't want them to perish. You say that. And I'm praying, and now I'm resting. Because he told me, if you pray and believe." So I'm believing. "Lord, you said it. I'm believing it. They're yours. You're going to save them." try it out. Pray, ask God, what's on your heart? What's heavy on your heart? And say, and look at Scripture and say, Lord, is this somewhere in your Scripture that says this is what your will is? And pray that and believe it and rest in it. But be careful, because in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespass. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass. So then I'm like, oh, okay, searching my heart. Am I not forgiving anybody? Because that's messing up my prayer. So I'm thinking, okay, I better make sure. I think I forgave them, but I'm going to make sure I forgave them. But what Jesus said, here's something important. A forgiven heart is a forgiving heart. If your heart's truly forgiven, you're forgiving. If you're not forgiving, there's something wrong. Because the only reason you are in a right standing before God is because he forgave you. Amen. The only reason. And if you can't forgive somebody else, there's something wrong. How much more has he forgiven us than the person we're withholding forgiveness from? So, almost finished, guys. So, then they came, verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. They said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So he says, the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? Answer me this. So he goes back to John's baptism, John the Baptist. It was well accepted that he was a prophet from God. And so he's saying, well, did you accept it? Because John pointed to Jesus and said, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm not worthy to buckle his sandal straps, pointing to Jesus, saying that he was the Messiah. So he's saying, well, do you accept John's baptism? So they said in verse 31, they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Oh, man. But if we say from men, then the people who counted John to have been a prophet, were afraid of them. So what do we do? So in verse 33, they answered Jesus. They figured it all out. They said, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So what was he's saying? Your whole problem is you're seeing me do all these authoritative things, showing that I have all authority. I have authority over the natural realm. I have authority over the spiritual realm. I have authority in my teaching. I've proven my authority, that my authority comes from above. That's what he's saying. See, here's what happens. Here's the application for us. The application is when we don't give Jesus proper authority over our life, that we end up like this. How much authority should Jesus have over our life? You're the Christ. That answers everything. So if we believe Jesus is Lord, we shouldn't have any problem with his authority. But it's when we do have a problem with his authority, we end up like this. We end up confused. We end up angry. We end up fearful. We end up doing our own thing. And we end up against Christ. Much better to put ourselves underneath his authority than to fight his authority. And their resistance of Jesus' authority ended up in them coming as against him as you can possibly come against him. They ended up crucifying him. So right now we have a battle going on for who's going to be in charge. It's authority. What's going to be in charge? Are we going to be in charge? Are we going to boss Jesus around? You know you can't do that? You think you can, but you can't. We have no power. We have no authority. But if we come underneath Jesus' authority, then we come underneath his loving, guiding, sovereign, protective hand. And where is that going to lead us? Into his kingdom. Who's going to have authority in his kingdom? He is. So we can allow him to have authority over our life. I like him having authority in my life. I welcome it. I don't want authority in my life. I don't want to be in charge of my life. Jesus, you be in charge. Because in heaven, every knee will bow. Why is every knee bowing? Because of his authority. Every tongue will confess. Why? Because of his authority. He is in absolute 100% control. And that's why if you have put yourself underneath his authority tonight, rest well, my friend. He is in control. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. And I pray a blessing on them, Lord. Fill them to the full with the knowledge of your will. And as they go from here tonight, may they go light with no burden, because you say your burden is light and your yoke is easy. So let us float out of here. You be in control. Help us run the race by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us keep our eyes on the prize until we see you face to face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday.